As we look then at the PowerPoint, as we noted before, God-centered, as I've also stressed, this image is intended to help us be appreciative of the idea that these clouds that are stair steps to that light that depicts the idea of heaven where God reigns and rules. So we're to be God-centered as opposed then to man-focused. And the tendency is to be man-focused. We walk upon this earth. We're constantly engaged in various things. We're interacting with others. And as a result, because we have that type of situation going on continually in our lives, we sometimes lose sight of what's truly important and keeping our eye on the goal and the need to be God-centered. This evening, we're going to talk about it from the standpoint of tested, the testing. Now, we recognize the importance of testing. We understand that it takes place. You go to school, you are taking a particular course, you come to a certain point in the time of the course that they're going to have an examination. Well, what's the purpose of an examination? It's to test our knowledge, to see how much we've learned. The teacher wants to observe whether or not we've been able to comprehend the things that are being set forth. And, of course, from our perspective, we want that passing grade, right? But so we're going to be tested, the exam. You go to the doctor, and the doctor's giving you a physical, and he's checking you out. And he says, well, let's do a few tests. You look healthy, but let's just investigate a little bit more. Let's do a further examination. So let me put you on the treadmill. Let's make sure your heart is working rightly. So put you on the treadmill, hook you up with all the types of things you're being tested. And so they're looking at those things that would be able to determine whether or not your heart is healthy. And so just not a visual, superficial examination, but something a little bit more definitive. So we recognize testing, examining, to be able to make certain determinations. This is part of life. Well, I submit to you that spiritually, God tests us. We are going to find that we are tested in this life by God. Now, I want to think about this as we consider 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men. So that's kind of a good contrast than the idea of not man-focused, right? Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. God's testing our hearts. So the affirmation that he tests us is affirmed specifically in this verse. And when we think about it from the standpoint of tested or tempted. And what's the distinction between these two? Well, we find that as we look at this, that Satan tempts us. And he tempts us with the intent of us failing. He wants us to sin. He wants to be separated from God. That's his objective. That's his aim. That's his desire. So he puts these lures in front of us to draw us in. The temptations that are set there to cause us to take the bait, to then engage in sinful practices and be cut off from our God. He wants us to fail. You think about Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and there's described there as Jesus has gone 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Satan comes to him, the tempter. He tempts him and he begins to place before him these various temptations with the desired end to cause him to fail. So that's the objective of Satan. Temptation is a weapon he uses to accomplish that. But God doesn't tempt us. Rather, he tests us. His desire is for us to succeed. He wants us to be approved. I would call your attention to Genesis chapter 22. Now, you might want to turn over there because we're going to look at a number of verses. I want to just highlight one verse in particular to make the point of what God's activity consists of as it relates to being tested by him. And you will note that this was the occasion that had to do with Abraham. And in fact, verse 1 says, and it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. So he tested him. The old King James uses the expression tempted. Tested is a far superior word because it accurately conveys what's really taking place here. So in this case, I prefer then these other translations like the New King James because it knows he's testing him, not tempting him as Satan does. And we find that the scriptures, and there's no contradiction in the word of God, God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt any man. And therefore, this idea of being tested, though, is a different situation and circumstance that's under consideration. Then you look at verse 12. And in verse 12, as we go through this test, we find this stated. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So here is Abraham being tested. He met the test. Let's look at it a little bit more extensively and think about why we're tested. It proves our faith. Faith is the victory. We sang that hymn. We were teaching and admonishing one another when we're singing. Besides praising God, we were instructing each other. Now, I've noted Hebrews 11, but since we're here in Genesis 22, we'll go to Hebrews 11 in just a moment. Let's just keep our concentration upon what's being described here. I'm confident that you are acquainted with the event that's recorded here in Genesis chapter 22 and about Abraham. It's one of the well-known incidences that we have in Scripture, the events that is noted and talked about, and we're humbled when we look at this. I step back and I just reflect upon the idea of the faith of Abraham here and how he conducted himself. We've already read verse 1, so we'll proceed with verse 2. After God has set before Abraham, he calls to Abraham. He's going to test Abraham. Verse 2, then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now let's just stop here for a moment, because we'll kind of take this as we go along, sort of analyze it to some degree. How did Abraham respond when God says, I want you to then take Isaac and go and offer him as an offering, a burnt offering? He didn't hesitate, did he? We don't have any indication that he debated with God, that he questioned God about this. God commanded him, and we see that Abraham then early in the morning started to fulfill what God instructed him to do. And we think about Isaac, and we consider this, and even putting it, first of all, in a more personal light. You have a child, you have children, and what wouldn't you do for your children? You know, our instinct is to protect them, isn't it? If they're in jeopardy, what are we going to do? We will sacrifice ourselves to protect our children. We'll do whatever it takes to keep them out of harm's way. That's something natural. And you know, if God told me, Mike, you got three kids, so I'm only going to select one, and I want you to take that one, and I want you to go offer that one to me as a sacrifice, I might say, well, now God, let's consider this matter a little bit more carefully. I might take the approach that I might want to try to convince God that this is really not a necessary thing to be done. I mean, that might be the instinctive thing to do, wouldn't it? To kind of want to sort of debate with God, to sort of reevaluate it. Let me say something. That pales in comparison to really what's going on here. Because who is Isaac? Consider this. This is not just any child. I mean, it's his child. It's Abraham's child. But this is the child of promise. Abraham and Sarah's son of promise. All the promises that Abraham was given, starting with the idea of that pertaining to the nation that was to come, the great nation and the land that they were going to occupy, culminating in that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, this was Isaac. This was the child of promise. In fact, that might just be another way to kind of approach this thing with God. God, you told me this is the child of promise. You want me to put this child to death as a sacrifice to you? Don't you think that's a mistake? Isn't it impressive that Abraham didn't even debate, didn't argue? He got up early the next morning and he was ready and prepared to go do it. I'm not saying his heart wasn't heavy. But look, he was going to fulfill this. So here's this journey. They're going along. In fact, it took a little while to get there. In verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we shall come back to you." One of the things that's been observed and I think correctly so, was that Abraham made a statement here. He said, we'll come back to you. So Abraham had an understanding, and this is going to be reinforced when we go over to Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham was going to carry out the command of God, but he had absolute confidence that God was still going to fulfill his promise through Isaac. Pretty impressive. When one considers the implications of all this and the situation as it unfolds. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Again, consider the situation. You're going along here. Here's your son. You already know what's going to be the outcome. You already know what you've been commanded to do. Isaac is ignorant of this. He's just accompanying his dad. His dad said, you come along with me. We're going to go offer a sacrifice to God. As a dutiful son, he's going to accompany his dad and he's going to help him. He's going to do that, carrying the items that his dad needed him to carry, doing the things they go on this journey. He's going along with his dad. And just being an observant young man, he looks around, he says, Dad, you know, we're missing something here. We've got everything we need to offer as a sacrifice except the sacrifice itself. Now, don't you know that that just had to cut to the quick when you're Abraham, to have your son say that? To recognize this type of situation? And so in verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. He'll take care of that. That was his explanation. Don't worry about it. God's got this matter in hand. He'll take care of it. He's in control. So we're going to go up there and he'll provide. So with that thought in mind, here they go along. The two of them went together. And then we come to verse 9. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Was he going to do it? Absolutely. Unquestionably, he was going to strike his son. He was going to, whatever else, you know, the situation, here he is, he's got this determination, God commanded this, and he was going to do what God commanded. Even knowing that this would be the consequence of it, the death of his son, even realizing that, at least from man's standpoint, his thought processes, this would preclude the promise of God being fulfilled through that son. Yet he was going to do it because God told him to do it. Stretched that hand. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from him. See, he proved himself. He was being tested, and he showed. How far will you go, Abraham, in order to show that you have faith and confidence in me and that you put me first above everything and everyone? Well, he showed how far he'd go. He was prepared to offer his son, that son of promise. God acknowledged that. You passed the test. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of this place, the Lord will provide. As is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done these things and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is in the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What a wonderful statement commending him for this faith. I mentioned Hebrews 11 because we get a certain insight. It's inferred in Genesis 22. It's explicitly set forth in Hebrews. What you have here in Hebrews chapter 11, as we well know, is this chapter of faith. And there's a listing of the various individuals who had outstanding faith. They're commended for their faith. Faith is described here, and we see the nature of faith. When people come along and talk about this idea of faith, so many denominations and religious groups have a misconception about faith. They take faith as something that is verbalized or stated, but they fail to understand what we do illustrates and demonstrates our faith. Faith is active. It's not passive. It's not just what we say, it's how we behave. And what you find here in every one of these instances of Hebrews chapter 11 are those that are listed. And in every case, they did what they were instructed to do. That's what demonstrated their faith. And so we see one of the examples that's used to show what faith is all about is this very one we read about in Genesis chapter 22 of Abraham taking his son Isaac. And notice what's stated there, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, and Isaac your seed shall be called. That's what we were talking about. Abraham wasn't ignorant about the situation. He recognized the circumstances. And he was prepared to do it, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham did not doubt for one moment that God was still going to accomplish his promises. God said it and he believed it. He recognized that this was going to take place. So, an example of faith. And, you know, faith, when we define faith, like we say, there's evidence to substantiate that the Bible is God's holy divine word. There's evidence to show that there is a God, an almighty God, Jehovah, reigning and ruling. And we look at that various evidence to show others, to demonstrate that there has to be a God, because as we look around us, we can't possibly just through happenstance have come to this point of time in which we have man with intelligence, etc., coming from non-living matter. It's just not a possibility. It's an absurdity. And the only reason why individuals argue that is because they don't want to be accountable to God. That's really the underlying reason. The Bible, there is ample evidence to show that the Bible is the mind of God and not the product of man. And I make that point because it's something we need to be doing, is to show that we have the evidence, we can substantiate these things, we can illustrate the correctness of there being a God and the Bible being His Word. And so faith is not the absence of evidence along these lines, because God's given us the evidence. What faith is that faith, because one believes in God, having been established upon this principle, knowing that there is a God, and Abraham certainly knew there was a God, God talked to him. But where did Abraham's faith come in? When God told him to do something that didn't make sense, he couldn't comprehend it, it might even seem detrimental, it might even seem contrary to the very thing that God would seem to want to be doing, Abraham had the faith and trust in God to carry it out. That's what faith's all about. You know, people go and sometimes are perplexed, and we're looking at scriptures and we're talking about various things and we're trying to fathom what does it mean. Well, many times the scriptures tell us. Many times we can kind of understand. We might glean from that. But let me tell you something. If we can't figure it out and we can't understand it, it doesn't alter the fact that God still commanded it, and we can have absolute trust and confidence that when God commands it, we're to do it, and everything's going to come out correctly and rightly because God commanded it. And we need to have that kind of trust. That's what faith is. And that was the faith that these individuals had that are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11, including Abraham. When you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, just to give him another incident that shows the idea of faith, and what you have with Deuteronomy is called the second law. It's not a second or different law. It's the second giving, the stating of the law a second time by Moses after the 40 years of wanderings, and you have this new generation of Israelites. And he's going back and telling them, reminding them, as it involved the things of the commands of God that was given to that nation, to the Israelites. And there's an interesting statement that we find referencing this idea in the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 1. every commandment which I have commanded you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now, we're familiar with the history of the Israelites, and as they're going along, and as they first of all are traveling, some of the things that happen, and they had these issues and circumstances that arose, and they had problems, and such things as they didn't have any food. And there were times there wasn't enough water. So you have several millions here of Israelites by this time traveling, 3 million plus. They're traveling along, and they're going through a wasteland. It can't possibly provide for them the necessities of life. So as they're going along, they recognize this, and they're going, their supplies aren't enough to satisfy or to take care of those needs. And so what do? They murmur and they complain. They gripe, as men tend to do, is the typical way we tend to react to such things. Now, why did God allow that to get to that particular point? Why didn't he just say all the time as they're going along, he's just providing, first of all, the manna or the quail, or giving them water as they're going along, so that every time they turn around, it's all there, it's supplied. There's not anything that's lacking at any point. Well, we have the reason right here in these verses, don't we? It was to deny them these things for them to stop to consider who provides for them, so they'd have the proper appreciation and respect for God and humble themselves before the Lord. So they're being tested. In those instances, they failed the test. Because, you see, how should they have responded? Well, they should have said, we need something, Moses, let's pray to God. God's the giver of all good and perfect gifts. God's going to take care of us. God delivered us out of the Egyptian bondage. Look at the miraculous miracles that have been done, these acts and wonders and signs and the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. Look, when the Red Sea was parted and we walked on dry land and the Egyptians pursuing us were drowned. What a wonderful, awesome, magnificent God. Let's pray to him and let's get the things we need, because we'll know he supplies it. Is that not the way they should have done? Is that not the way they should have reacted and responded? They didn't. They murmured and they complained. They said, well, you let us out here to die. Let's go back to Egypt. At least we know we have food there. They didn't have the trust in God. They lacked the faith. So God kept going along, and he would periodically do these things so that they would understand who they need to trust, who they need to come to and rely upon. See, and that's got to be our disposition, who we rely upon. What kind of faith do we have? We're going to be tested. And where do we turn? Are we going to have a dependency upon God in our lives, being God-centered? Trust in him that all things are going to come out in the end right. It may not be the way I would like it necessarily, but that doesn't matter. What's absolutely essential is that we honor and glorify God in our lives, that we recognize he reigns and rules, and he's the master of my life. So you think about it, it proves our faith. We're going to be tested. You know, or do we fail? Are we like Abraham, or are we like the Israelites? And there's no in-between, by the way. And those tests will come up periodically, and situations happen in life. Circumstances occur, and so that testing takes place. Now, it strengthens us spiritually. Here's a positive effect of testing. When we're tested and we go through things, we're strengthened. By doing the right thing, by going through it correctly, by turning to God, we're stronger. In things having to do with nature, story that's told about the idea of the egg and the chick and the egg, and as the chick is going to come out, emerge from the egg, having developed sufficiently, and is going to come out. And so the chick is having to struggle very mightily in order to get out of that shell. It begins to peck and break, and it's moving and forcing its way out. And so the story goes that somebody having some sympathy for the situation, some compassion and desire to help the chick, goes over and begins to take the shell off in a way. And the chick comes out, the chick starts moving around, the chick is very weak. And there's no strength. And so the way that the story unfolds and what the lesson gleaned from it is that when that chick is struggling to get out, it's strengthening itself. It's actually, this is part of what nature, God's design for this, so that the chick emerges as it should be. And while somebody tries to help, the chick inadvertently has hindered the chick from being what it should be and the strength it should have. Well, as we go through life, there are struggles. And we tend to think, well, I just rather not have the struggles. I'd just rather avoid this. Of course, life is part of the circumstances that exist just by the fact that sin has come into the world. Sin introduced physical death, and of course there's the spiritual death, separation from God. All these things took place as we read Genesis chapter 3. And then by the sweat of the face, man has to labor and work because sin was introduced into the world. And talks about women and labor and having giving childbirth, and that now is an element of life. There are things that occur. And death is around us, and there are natural disasters. There are man-made incidences in which death happens. Old age occurs. We finally come to a point where we are at that point in life when the body can no longer sustain the spirit. Death is an inevitable consequence of sin. Now, spiritual death is the main thing we're concerned about, because spiritual death we need to address, and we need to get right with the Lord so that we can stand in a sanctified and justified state. But I'm just making the observation of life. The life itself has sadness and grief and heartache and challenges. There's tribulations. And there are some of these things that come upon us in the circumstances that are going to take place, and some have to confront things more stringently and more difficultly than others. Some situations arise in which we're going to be confronted with what is going to be the circumstance we're going to have to deal with. So the question is, how do we address it? And by our activities and actions and attitudes, how we come out of it? Stronger or weaker? Well, if we have the faith we should have, and we persevere in the face of these obstacles, we'll come out stronger. And we know that because that's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures affirm that principle. It makes us stronger. And because we come out stronger, we're better instruments for the cause of Christ. Now, just a couple of passages that make this point. I think observation proves it. I think our own experiences show that. But as we think about it from the standpoint of a biblical perspective, even the value of it. Because you see, one thing that helps us deal with it rightly is to understand that there's some value to it. There's some benefit. It's not pleasant at the moment, but it certainly has the outcome which will be helpful to us and profitable for us. So as we think about this, we first want to turn over to 1 Peter. There are a number of verses of Scripture that we could look at that reinforce this idea, but 1 Peter, the first chapter, and there in verses 6 and 7, we notice what Peter writes by inspiration. "And this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." There are various trials, grieved. He's not saying it's easy. He's not saying it's pleasant. It's certainly something we confront. "But even this grief, that the genuineness of your faith, having been more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here's that testing that's referred to. Here's the idea of these trials that are noted. And here's the outcome of it, that we are benefited when we've gone through it, being tested as fire, tempered. You know, that take those individuals who are going to want to make, say, some kind of tool and go back in the old days, and you're going to fix up something, and you're going to make this. And so you take the iron and you put it in the fire and take the anvil and you have the hammer and you start banging on it and you begin to shape it. And you mold it and you make it and you then fashion it something that's usable. See, the fire kind of makes it malleable so that it can be done that way. Or you take some precious type of mineral and you take it and you take gold, for example. What do they want to do? They want to make it pure, so they put it in the heat and they separate out the impurities to leave just the gold. Silver the same way. These are the types of things that you see transpiring. Okay, so the same principle that's being inferred here, that's alluded to, is the idea that this is us. We're going through these things. We're being molded and made into a better instrument, a purer than that which is more precious. As a result, we come out, and now we've shown the genuineness of our faith, and it enables us then to do even more in the future. And as one's gone through these things, then they've shown themselves and are able to go through even more and to deal with things in a better way. It's a maturing, a spiritual growth. When you turn over to James, the first chapter, James addresses similarly this idea, noting it from the standpoint of these things that we have to contend with in life. The Bible doesn't in any way attempt to gloss over what we have to contend with. The Scriptures tell us very straightforwardly and emphatically, these are things we're going to deal with. It also tells us how to deal with it rightly. So in James 1, what we find there in verses 2 and following, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's joy. You know, kind of look at that. Well, what's the joy? Well, the joy isn't the trials per se. It's what the trials produce that enable us to have that joy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let your patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So going through these things makes us perfect. It builds us up. It makes us complete. It makes us mature. It makes us whole. And without that, we are not going to be able to be what we should be without the testing, without going through the trials and the tribulations. That's the point that's seen here. You know, we kind of talk about patience. You think about patience, and somebody says, I want patience and I want it now. You know, that's kind of our mentality. We live in an age when everything is instantaneous. You know, if I want a meal, say my wife's away going to see the grandkids, and I'm too lazy to cook, which we'll just take that for granted if that's the case. What do I do? Well, we usually have a few of these frozen dinners up here and go to that freezer section of the refrigerator. You pull it down, you kind of follow the direction, slitting it, you throw it in the microwave. In a few minutes, I've got my dinner. Sometimes it even has a dessert with it. We want it instantaneously, don't we? Well, our faith and our strengthening doesn't happen that way. It's a building thing. It takes a while. And it goes through, and the results and the consequences, I'm stronger for what I've gone through, and I'm therefore a better instrument for the cause of Christ, because now I can do things better, understand things in ways I couldn't otherwise. I've learned certain lessons that I apply to my life. Now, with that thought, let me notice another thing. Example for others. Part of the beneficial outcome is that I can now then be an example for others in dealing with things in their life. When you read verses 10 and 11 of the fifth chapter of James, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. We've made this reference already, and of course I know you're well acquainted with it. The prophets in their day were not well treated. They weren't highly respected by the people. They didn't like the message, so you took it out on the messenger. They didn't care about this, so the suffering came at the hands of the very people they were trying to help. But now they're example to us. Jesus made a reference to that, talking about suffering persecution, and used the prophets as an illustration of the kind of suffering that one might have to go through in order to serve God correctly and rightly and faithfully. In verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed to endure. Don't we respect those who endure? Don't you look around and say, somebody, what a marvelous show of strength in the sense of being able to overcome this. We're appreciative and we respect those individuals who can go through some very difficult times in life and they come out strong and they remain faithful and they're dependable in their service. He then uses an example biblically. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. There's two elements to this thing. One, we're acquainted with Job, and we could spend a long time talking about Job, but let me just kind of paraphrase some things about Job, and then in light of this verse specifically. Do you realize Job never knew what was happening? He was never told, not in the book of Job. Nothing's ever said about that. He didn't know the what. He didn't know the behind the scenes that was going on between Satan and God. He had no clue of what these things were. Was taking place. He only was aware that these things were occurring, and he couldn't fathom why this should be happening to him. He hadn't sinned previously. He hadn't been a sinful man. He hadn't participated and practiced ongoing sin. And he lost everything. He lost all of his property. He lost his children, which would be even a more difficult thing to blow upon him. He then lost his health. His wife was not a help meet to him. She was a discouragement. His friends, and they were genuine friends, they come in for 7 days when they see his pitiful state, sit with him before anything is said, and then the conversation begins, and as they get to talking to him, they said, Job, acknowledge your sin because you must have done it something terrible and awful, grievous to be in this condition, right? And Job had to declare his integrity. He says, this is not the case. And then he wanted to... An audience with God, because he wanted to talk to God and ask God about these things. Now, we can understand why he's perplexed. And let me know something. Job never sinned in this. He just struggled with it. Job never denounced God and turned his back upon God, but he wanted to know. This was the questioning. And you can understand that part of it. Now, and if you look at it, because if Job had sinned, consider this. If Job had sinned, Satan would have won, because that's what Satan said Job would do, right? So he didn't do that. So the idea that at the end, when he repents of sackcloth and ashes, he's repenting of the fact that his recognition of his own frailty and need for God and humbling himself before God, because when he was confronted with God and God began to ask him questions and he couldn't answer the questions, he realized how insignificant he was. And to have this idea that not relying upon God in the sense that he should have just simply taken these things and handled them this way and acknowledged God. What he learned was the who, not the what. Here's God, reigning and ruling. And so we learned a great lesson from him. Do you realize we have the example of Job to help us? And Job didn't have anybody's example to help him. Think about how great of an individual he was as a person of that faith in these struggles and tribulations, which I can't even begin to fathom having to go through. Can you imagine even a part of that that you have to struggle with? Job had everything before him, and he didn't have anybody around that was there to assist him and build him up and strengthen him. So Job learned a valuable lesson, but we learn from his example of going through these things and being aware even of things that Job didn't have before him immediately that we can now rely upon. And something that we see is the compassion and mercy of God. You go through all these troubles, guess what? The outcome's going to be good. Now, it happened with Job in this life, so his blessings were multiplied. What he had before was made even greater. What we have is even far grander than that. It's that heavenly home. Don't ever lose sight of that. Because we're only sojourners. We're only passing through this life. We're only going to be here for a little while. And so, you know, whatever we suffer, whatever we sacrifice, it's all worth it to go to heaven. There's just nothing compares with it. Nothing at all. The mercy and blessings of God, His compassion, what He's going to give us, makes it all worthwhile. So being example to others. When we go through things, we help them understand how to do it. There's a an individual who's around 50, early 50s now, at the congregation where I preach in Wichita. He has MS. Thomas, when I first moved there, he was already, the effects of it was showing some, but he walked around with a cane. It progressively has gone along to where he's now, you know, wheelchair, but he's homebound. Wheelchair, his the legs, the manipulation of the hands, it's a very aggressive disease for him. He's gone through all these things. And you know what? He and his family are greatly respected and loved. We, on Sunday evenings, we have a list for people to go set with him so his wife can come to services. And he has two sons, so sometimes they're the ones doing it, and we rotate around. Going over there and sitting with Thomas, you look and you go in there, and you know, sometimes you start feeling a little sorry for yourself. You know, I've got this little headache and I've kind of had these things and I'm struggling along a little bit and thinking, poor me, woe is me. And you go sit with Thomas and you go, you know, I got it good. I've got no complaints. Thomas and his attitude and disposition is marvelous. His family, what they have to deal with. Like I said, he's greatly loved. But you know what? He's an example to the congregation just by the fact of what he's going through, but how he deals with it. And I tell some, you know, you need to go sit with Thomas because it'll benefit you. It helps Thomas. He wants to be around others, but it benefits you to be with Thomas. Thomas does our website. He's a tech guy. And even though he can't do a whole lot of things, he's got a voice recognition program, so he still works with his computer. He still does things. He's done a number of websites for congregations in various places. He's got, if you go to our website, and I'm not promoting it per se, except the fact of Thomas's involvement, there's a link, and you go down the link. There is one of these search engines that's down there that Thomas created. He made a search engine, and there's a goodly amount of the brethren's materials that are in there that are accessible. And if you type in a word, say faith, it'll start bringing up all these various articles and referencing to things having to do with faith, and you can do a study based upon that. Thomas built that. Thomas is an example. But look, the prophets. You can know of other people. You know people or individuals that are an inspiration to you as a result of how they do it. Here we got biblical, the prophets, go back, look at the various prophets, look at Job, look how he handled these things. They're examples. And the greatest example of all is Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? He came to this earth when he didn't have to, and he died upon the cross. Do you realize the sacrifice of just leaving heaven to come here? You know, you can spend some time thinking about that. Of how glorious and wondrous heaven is, and that he left there to robe himself in the flesh to experience all these things in the flesh, the suffering and the hardships, and that's before he ever goes to the cross. Where he dies that death, the torturous kind of death and suffering he did to shed his blood so we can have a hope of eternal life. He's our perfect example. In 1 Peter 2, and reading there these verses, in verse 20 and following, for what credit is it if when you were beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. I don't deserve it, but I've gone through it. And God recognizes that. I didn't deserve it, but I did it, and I handled it correctly and rightly with the right disposition for it. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus paid it all. We have him that we sing. Jesus paid it all. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He did for me what I could not do for myself. He's given us the hope of eternal life. And why would I not honor him and glorify him with my life, doing his will? What can I give exchange for what He's done for me? Not a thing. He's given me instructions. Am I doing that? Why wouldn't I want to honor the Lord? In fact, that brings us to this. How we are tested automatically happens when God commands we either obey or reject. It's automatic. That's why it's testing, see? Every command of the Lord, every instruction He gives, every time we are confronted with the Lord saying, do this, we are tested. See, it's a natural outcome of the thing. It's going to occur as an inevitable consequence of what's transpiring. Here it is before us. So Mark 16:16, he that believeth that is baptized shall be saved. The Lord has given us these instructions. And that's what we try to point out to individuals. Don't you want to honor the Lord? He said to do that. He also told us the benefits that we derive from that we have eternal life, salvation. Hebrews 5:9. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. By the things that He did through being perfected, He's become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. That's the qualifying clause. All those who obey Him. So we're being tested. Are we going to follow the test? Need to test ourselves. One of the things we need to do is to do some self-examination. To look into that perfect law of liberty and see if we're measuring up. To see those teachings and instructions and to ensure that we're doing it. So we think about 2 Corinthians 13:5, to test ourselves, to ensure that we're approved. In James 1:22-25, the idea there of these testings that are going on, the things that we need to be analyzing, looking to that perfect law of liberty, to look to ensure that we are engaging in things rightly, correctly, that we have a right attitude, a proper disposition of heart, and that we're serving the Lord faithfully, and that we're obeying His will. And when I'm confronted with the situation, the Lord said to do it, do I have the faith to do it, even if I don't understand it, if I can't comprehend it, even if it seems detrimental to me? Just trust the Lord. That's being God-centered and not man-focused. It's not upon self. It's not selfishness. It's selflessness. And we do and honor the Lord and do His will in our lives. So make no mistake, we're being tested in this life. And we're going to have to give an account of those things that we do in this life. And our testing is now, and then we're going to get the grade when we stand before the Lord. And it's either pass or fail. And we don't want to fail. We do not want to fail. Because the consequence of failure is eternal condemnation. But to pass is that eternal reward that's prepared for the faithful. As we think about these things and consider our situation, examining ourselves, do you at this time stand in right relationship with the Lord? If not, we beg you, beseech you, we implore you to get right, to be obedient to the Lord. And any way that we can assist that, we gladly will do. If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, being of the age of accountability, we stand prepared to do that, to immerse you in water so you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, need the prayers of the congregation, need to acknowledge wrong, sin in your life, then we also desire you to take that step that gets you back in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus. Any way that your subject is called, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.